So, if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, then do please turn back to our reading, which we had earlier, Luke chapter 6, starting from verse 12 through to verse 26. So far in our series in Luke, we've seen a few things, and one of them has been that Jesus' ministry, in his own words, was to come preaching the kingdom of God. That's what, at this stage, he saw as his ministry. And what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God living with his people as their king. So when Jesus came to live on earth, this kingdom of God became a present reality. And men and women, boys and girls, they were turning their back on their old lives of sin and turning to follow Jesus. And as that happened, what was going on is this, and as that continues to happen today, we escape from an old country, a war-torn country of sin, of death, and the devil. And as we find the release of sins forgiven, of new life in Christ, we become members of this new country. That's what I was talking to the kids about. This new country, a country of life, of joy, and love. This is the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God, we have a taste of it now, and we have a certain hope of the finished product one day in the future. And as we dive into our Bible passage this morning, what we see is God's kingdom is growing. That's what we see on these pages. More and more people are coming to know Jesus. More and more people are coming to him for deliverance, healing, and most importantly, people are turning from their sin to follow him. They're accepting him as their king, and God's kingdom is growing. But what we saw last week is that as God's kingdom is growing, so opposition grows with it. And last week we talked about the legalistic Pharisees plotting to kill Jesus, or plotting harm against him anyway at this point. And Jesus knows this, that as the kingdom is growing, as this opposition is growing too, then if this kingdom growth is going to continue, then he's going to need to have a bit of help. He's going to need to have people to spread this good news wider. And so that's what we see in the first few verses that we read earlier, between verses 12 and 16. We see that Jesus chooses 12 of his followers to be apostles. What does apostle mean? It literally just means someone who is sent. Someone who is sent. And that's what Jesus is going to do. In chapter 9, we'll see later that Jesus does send these 12 out. What does he send them to do? In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. He's sending them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. But before they can be sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God, they need to know it for themselves. They need to experience it, to taste it, to love it on a personal level. And that kind of makes sense, really. I mean, think about this situation. You're in a restaurant, and you pick up the menu, and if you're anything like me, you immediately want everything on that menu. And so you ask the waiter, any recommendations? And the waiter responds like this, I guess the broccoli's okay. That's not good, is it? That's not really going to convince you at all. However, if you ask for a recommendation, and the waiter responds with, oh, you've got to have this broccoli. Honestly, I had it the other day, and the savory miso sauce and the peanut crumb, oh, goes so good with the freshness and bite of that broccoli. Perfect. That's much better. That waiter is someone who's tasted it for themselves. That waiter is someone who loves it for themselves. They've experienced it. And so when they proclaim how good this broccoli is, you actually pay attention. And that's what God wants for, that's what Jesus wants for his apostles, his sent ones. He wants them to have a taste of the kingdom of God for themselves so that they would love it, so that they would experience it. And so, from chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 9, one of the things that is going on is this. Jesus is showing his apostles this kingdom of God. He's showing them what it's like so that they would taste it and love it for themselves. And before we get into it, this is vital for us to understand ourselves. We've got to think about what Jesus is doing here in this chapter. Jesus isn't saying, in order to become a Christian, in order to become part of this kingdom, you need to do these things. He's not saying, in order to be a Christian, you need to become poor. You need to love your enemies. You need to stop judging hypocritically. That's not what he's saying at all, because we know that we don't become Christians by doing good things, by earning God's favor. That's just not how it works at all. What Jesus is doing is talking primarily to people who follow him already. He's talking to his disciples, and he's showing them, now you've become part of this kingdom, this is what it looks like. It's like this. Once you become a citizen of a new country, you've got to learn the culture. You've got to learn the language, understand its laws. And sometimes this can be a bit of a difficult process. There's a bit of culture shock, isn't there? In thinking of how I might illustrate this, I sent a message to Meg out in Peru. And I asked her, when you went to Peru for the first time, what were some of the biggest culture shocks you experienced? What were some of the hardest things to get used to? And she said quite a few. If you're in Britain and you are wanting to, you're down at the bottom of Grove Hill and you're wanting to turn out into the main street, if you see someone coming along the main street flashing their lights, you think, oh great, they're letting me go. That's good. But if you're in Peru, it's the opposite. You flash your lights not to let someone go, but you flash your lights to say, stop, I'm coming through, don't move at all. So that's something you really have to get used to if you go to Peru. In Britain, we're very keen on queues. We are very strict. There's a very particular etiquette on how we do things with that. But apparently, according to Meg, that doesn't really exist in Peru. And so you just have to kind of barge your way through. And then also, if you're in Britain and you walk into a waiting room, say, at the dentist, there's lots of other people there, but you never talk to them. Never talk to them. Don't even make eye contact. But if you're in Peru, it's different. You actually have to go round one by one, every single person saying hello. And if you actually do know them, then you've got to give them a kiss. So there are various culture shocks going on. There are various things you've got to get used to when you become a citizen in a new country. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's talking to people who've already become citizens of the kingdom of God, and he's showing them what this kingdom is like. He's working through the culture shock and showing them that life is going to be different now. That's what we've got to know. That now that we've become Christians, now that we've trusted in Jesus, life has to be different. It's going to look weird. It's going to look odd. There's going to be a bit of culture shock, but this is how things work now. This is Jesus' upside-down kingdom. It's totally countercultural, totally unexpected, but it's so much better. In the kingdom of God, as we see in these verses, it's not the wealthy, the well-fed, the laughing, the famous that are blessed. No, the people who are really blessed in God's kingdom are the poor, the hungry, the mourning, and the rejected. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at these different groups of people. Firstly, the poor and the wealthy. That's our first point. So, we don't like talking about money, do we? We just don't talk about it. It's awkward. But we all think about it. During the last election, what I saw on TV was one person saying, saying that every single election comes down ultimately to one thing. Not education, not healthcare. Every election is ultimately decided by one issue, the economy. It's all down to money. Now, maybe you don't aspire to obscene wealth. Maybe that's just not something you'd want. Maybe you just think, oh, that would just make life complicated, wouldn't it? But I think we all like the idea of financial comfort. We all like the idea of getting to the point where we don't have to worry about the state of our bank accounts, where we have enough money to put our children through uni, or have enough money to afford a nice holiday, or afford the next new gadget, or have something to pass on to our family when we die, or enough for a deposit on a house. Although, to be honest, round here, having enough for a deposit of a house probably does fall into the obscene wealth category. But it comes down to this. In this world's way of thinking, blessed are you who are rich, for you are comfortable. We like the idea of financial comfort. But in the kingdom of God, things are a little bit different. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And further down, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. So one thing we've got to decide is looking particularly at verse 20. Who are the poor here? Who are the people who are blessed? And there's two equal and opposite errors that we can make. Who are the poor? The first error is this. We're just speaking about the materially poor. And what God is saying here, what Jesus is saying here, is everyone who is of a low economic status automatically becomes a member of the kingdom of God. That doesn't sound quite right, really, does it? Because, I mean, throughout the Bible, yes, God does speak of the poor, particularly in the context of mercy and grace and generosity towards them. But also, you have passages where God actually condemns people who fall into poverty for the wrong reasons. In Proverbs, you have the wonderfully named sluggard. The sluggard who just doesn't want to get out of bed for work and comes up with crazy excuses like, oh, I'm not going to get up because there might be a lion outside. And that sluggard, this lazy person, falls into poverty as a result of God's judgment because of their laziness. Such a person is not showing that they are part of the kingdom of God. So that's one error, to say that this is just about the physically, materially poor. But there's another opposite error as well. Are we struggling on volume? All right, okay, no worries. I'll speak loud. There's another error as well. It's the opposite error. It's to say that this passage has nothing to do with the physically poor. It's to say that these are the ones who are blessed are the spiritually poor. The ones who have this humble spiritual poverty that recognizes that they have nothing that they can give God. It's nothing to do with their economic status. But that's not quite right either, because throughout the book of the Gospel of Luke, there is this particular focus of grace towards people who aren't well off, people who are outcasts, people who are of this low economic status. So where's the middle ground? Who are these poor people here? Well, it's a combination of both. Let's call them the humble poor. These are people whose egos are as empty as their wallets. They are of a low economic status, and that has meant that they're free from the deceitfulness of riches. So they've escaped the delusion that kind of says, I've got loads of money, so I'm really important. God would be really lucky to have me on his team. I've got so many resources that he could use. these people, because they don't have wealth, they've escaped that delusion. And as a result, they have recognized that their material bankruptcy reflects their spiritual state. These are people who are physically poor, and they've realized that before God, they're spiritually poor as well. They've got nothing to offer God. They know that they're nothing special. They know that they're not impressive. They know that they're not better than anyone else. So they come to God hat in hand, begging for grace, begging for mercy, begging for forgiveness. And that's the only way that we should come to God. That's the only way we could ever come to God, whether we're coming to God for the first time or whether we're coming to God for the 100th time. This is how we've got to come, in this spirit of the humble poor, hat in hand, begging for grace, begging for mercy, begging for strength, begging, not bargaining, not kind of saying, oh, if you give me this, I'll give you that. That's just not how it works with God. This sort of humility doesn't come naturally. We like to think that we can sort out this problem for ourselves. Mel and I have been watching the Netflix TV adaptation of the book Anne of Green Gables. And I don't know if you've read the book, but some people who read the book and watched the series really don't like the series, so please don't take offense by me quoting it. There's one particular episode, which is really bleak, where Anne's adopted father loses all the family savings, and then subsequently, due to ill health, he can no longer work the family farm. So the family is plunged into poverty. But even though they're in this desperate state, Anne's adopted mother still won't accept help from anybody. She doesn't want donations from her friends. She doesn't want help in that way. And she repeats time and time again the phrase, "We do not accept charity." And that pride is in us too. We don't like the idea of being helpless. We don't like the idea of needing to come to God as beggars. We much prefer the idea that we could do a bit of a trade, we could do a bit of a bargain. There's something we can do to contribute to our growth, to fixing the issues that we have. But it's a non-starter in our relationship with God. We need to be like these humble poor. No bargaining, no salesmanship, just daily begging for forgiveness, begging for strength, help, courage, grace. This is how things work in the kingdom of God. So ultimately, what Jesus is doing here is commanding us to desire something more than just financial comfort. He's saying that in the kingdom of God, there is something far better. And if financial comfort is all that we are desiring, then we're going to lose out. It might mean short-term comfort. That verse in verse 24 does acknowledge that there is some comfort there. But the long-term forecast is really bad news. So I ask you this question. Are you worshipping God or your wallet? Wallet worshippers are heading for a very bad return on their investment. Woe and judgment. Followers of Jesus, our comfort doesn't come from the state of our bank balance. That's not how things work in the kingdom of God. Our comfort comes from knowing that we have this status of God's children and knowing that the kingdom of God is ours, knowing that we have this certain hope of a home forever with him. And that changes the way we think about money. It should do anyway. It frees us up to be generous with what we have. It frees us up to be generous with our friends, generous hosts, generous in hospitality, generous in gift giving and all those things. This better security, this better comfort frees us up to give to charity generously, to show compassion on those people that we've never even met, that we don't even know. People around the world that are going through terrible poverty, terrible times. And we can give knowing that, you know, whatever my bank balance looks like, ultimately I have a home in the kingdom of God forever. And most importantly, this knowledge frees us up to give to God's work, to give to the work of the church. It's always awkward talking about giving and tithing, but it's a real privilege for those of you that are Christians, those of you that are members here. I said it when we did the offering earlier. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. Like, that's not what we're about. Get saved, become a member, then you can give. Then you can contribute to God's work of spreading the gospel through this church here. Culture shock is real, but this is how things work in the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are poor, but woe to you who are rich. We're going to have to speed it up a bit as we go through the next three groups. We'll just address slightly shorter. The next ones are the hungry versus the well-fed, and we see those two verses up there. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Woe to you who are well-fed now, for you will go hungry. Feeling hungry is kind of rubbish. One of the times I always feel hungry is at weddings. You have the main service at the start, and then you go to the actual reception, and the bride and groom, they're off having their photos. And normally you have a few drinks maybe, but the wait is so long before that food, and I just, my stomach is rumbling, and it's just horrible. That's the only part of weddings that I don't enjoy. Being hungry is not fun. Being full is great. Like, Sunday roast dinners are just the best. And that Sunday afternoon feeling where you've just, like, stuffed yourself with loads of carbs and you're flat out on the sofa just feeling totally satisfied, totally full. That's a great feeling, much better than being hungry. I can see a few of you nudging the person next to you, thinking, oh yeah, that's what you're like. And that's right in one sense. Food is a gift from God that we're supposed to enjoy. If we're thankful for it, if we give glory to God as the giver of all these good foods that we can enjoy, then that's excellent. But there's a dark side to our appetites and food as well. And we see this in many ways. We see it's the way in which our sin-affected brain works. Our brain works like this. When my stomach is empty, I fill it with food, and then I feel happy. But because our brain has been affected by sin, it applies that logic to other areas of emptiness in our lives. And so, maybe you experience a different kind of emptiness. Maybe you experienced emptiness in your social life, a lack of friends, or difficulties, conflicts with people, conflicts with people at work, conflicts within a marriage. There's an emptiness there. Maybe there's an emptiness in that you just feel a bit bored, an emptiness in that you feel lonely, or you don't have anything to do. Our sin-affected brains applies the logic of stomach emptiness, which fills that emptiness with food and then feels good, to those other situations as well. And so we get gluttonous, and we get overweight, and we have all these issues because we try and fill our problems, our emptinesses, with cake and with Big Macs and with burgers. And that is so destructive. There's another emptiness that it's possible to try and fill, to try and mask with food. Because ultimately, all of us were made to find our truest satisfaction in knowing God. That's what we sang about earlier, knowing you, Jesus. There is no greater thing. That's the thing that should satisfy us the most. having a personal, close, intimate relationship with this God who is so great. And so everybody has this emptiness until they know God, until they know Jesus. There is an emptiness which everybody feels. But we can mask it with other things. We can pursue satisfaction in food when we're supposed to be pursuing satisfaction in God. And that's why Jesus announces judgment on the well-fed in verse 25. Woe to you who are well-fed, for you will go hungry. He's not saying that everyone who has a good diet is going to receive judgment. He's saying that those people who are satisfied with just food, that's where they pursue their satisfaction. That's where they find their greatest joy, in that Sunday afternoon feeling after a roast dinner. They want nothing more. They're taking that emptiness, which was supposed to be filled by God, and they're filling it with burgers. For these people, eventually, even that temporary satisfaction caused by food will be taken away, and they will experience hunger throughout eternity, God's judgment in hell. By contrast, it's those who hunger now that will be satisfied. And once more, we've got to hold together the physical and the spiritual aspects of this hunger. Jesus is speaking to his followers, people at that time who had been grown up in a Jewish environment and had decided to follow Jesus. And because of that, they were very likely to get kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of Jewish society, ostracized, put at a distance. And that would mean they'd suffer in all kinds of ways. It would mean they'd suffer economically. And that would mean that they might struggle to buy food for themselves. And Jesus is addressing this. And he's saying that even in this case, you're hungry, you don't have anything in your food cupboards, yet you are still blessed. It works like this. If your cupboards are empty, you don't have the option of trying to fill that God emptiness with food. You don't have that option. And so it's easier to pursue God, to pursue satisfaction in something other than food. Because you don't have the option. You've just got to go to God, because that's the only thing that can satisfy you. And we need this sort of hunger. We need this sort of hunger. It's part of the kingdom of God. This hunger that is not satisfied by food, but is only satisfied by God. That's why I'm convicted by this, because I find it really difficult. That's why fasting should be a really important part of the Christian life. When we fast, when we go without food, maybe just for not even a day, just miss one meal for the sake of prayer, for the sake of Bible study, for the sake of meditation, for the sake of repenting for sin, what we're saying is this: God, you matter more to me than food does. And that is a really wonderful thing to do. That is a really healthy part of the Christian life. So I would love if we would commit to do that on occasion. But there's also a physical satisfaction here too, promised to those who hunger now. And I really love this. I love that heaven is described as a feast. We read it in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Speaking of the kingdom of God, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Now, that's going to be great. I'm really looking forward to that. And unless you're a vegetarian teetotaler, then I think you're going to be looking forward to that too. That's wonderful. That's something to really look forward to. Those who hunger now will be satisfied. Satisfied with God, and ultimately satisfied with this great feast as well. So it's good to be hungry, because it means we can focus on satisfaction in God now and look forward to the feast later. So that's those two people, the hungry versus the well-fed. and weeping versus laughing. In Jesus' upside-down kingdom, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And again, can't necessarily spend too much time on this one, but isn't that a comfort? This world is so often filled with weeping, so often filled with mourning for various things. And yet, isn't it so good to know that that weeping has an expiration date? That grieving isn't going to last forever. Whatever it's about, it's going to come to an end. And when we know the fullness of the kingdom of God, when Jesus returns, every tear will be wiped away. And we will know infinite and ever-increasing joy. Sometimes we can envy those who seem to just have these really exciting lives where they just live for pleasure-seeking. They always seem to be having a good time. We see on our social media accounts that they're doing all these exciting things, all these great trips abroad. They don't seem to have the same worries that we do. But we don't need to be jealous of those sorts of people. There's no reason to be jealous for those people who are merely out for pleasure-seeking in this life. Because Jesus pronounces woe to those people. Woe to those people who are just out for pleasure-seeking. Those who laugh now. Because one day that laughter will turn to mourning and weeping. Because they've left God out of their lives. But for those of you who are mourning now, be encouraged. That period of mourning will not go on forever. And you will know laughter again. You may not feel like that at all, but God promises that that is the case. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are blessed, even if you're in a period of mourning. And then the final group. Rejected versus famous. We're in a society that really values fame, that really exalts the well-known, the well-respected. You can be famous for just being famous, well-known for just the fact of being well-known. You don't even have to have done anything special in our society to be one of those figures that appear on reality TV and are on all those magazines. Fame is a virtue which, sadly, many of our young people aspire to just for the sake of fame. They're not out to live good lives. They're not out to have a job that they find rewarding. They just want to be well known. And we can rightly question that. We can rightly condemn that way of thinking. But we can also make the mistake of ignoring that we're affected in that way too. I'll admit that this is an area I struggle in. And I used to give it the label people-pleasing. Maybe, are you a people-pleaser? I would describe myself as a people-pleaser. A people-pleaser is someone who likes people to think well of them, who doesn't want people to think badly, who will avoid offending someone at all costs. But I don't use the label people-pleaser anymore. I've decided that that sounds far too nice. That sounds far too acceptable. And it hides the reality and the sin behind what's going on in the life of a people pleaser. The label I now use for that is self-glorifier. That's what such a person is out to do. Such a person is out to increase their own reputation, increase the respect they get from others, make sure that they are always perceived in the best light. It's self-glorification. And that is the opposite to what we should be doing as Christians. We're not supposed to be glorifying ourselves. We're supposed to be glorifying God, making his name, or showing that his name is great, showing people just how good the Lord Jesus is. And if you're a self-glorifier, you cannot be a God-glorifier. You cannot do both things at the same time. It is just not possible. It's got to be one or the other. The story is told of Alexander the Great. You know that legendary figure who was supposed to have conquered the whole of the known world at the time. And one day there was a man, a poor man, a beggar, on the side of the street. And Alexander the Great was passing by, and he sees this poor man, and he thinks to himself, I'm Alexander the Great. I'm going to do something for this man. I've got so much power. Think of what I could do for this beggar. And so he approaches this beggar by the side of the street, and he says to him, you know who I am. What would you like me to do for you? And the beggar simply responds, step out of the sun. All Alexander the Great was doing was getting in the way of the sun's light and warmth shining on this beggar. That's all the beggar wanted. The beggar just wanted to be enjoying the sunlight, enjoying the warmth and the joy of a sunny day. And Alexander the Great, in thinking that he could do so much great for this person, was just getting in the way. And when we are self-glorifiers instead of God-glorifiers, that's what we're doing. We're standing in the way of the sun. By showing people how great we are, we're not doing them any favors at all. The best thing we can do for someone is to step out of the way of the sun and point them to this greater source of glory, this greater source of joy, God's glory shining through the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not the people for whom everyone speaks well of that are blessed in this life. That's actually how the false prophets were treated in the Old Testament. It's those people who are excluded. It's those people who are insulted and hated for the sake of the Lord Jesus that are truly blessed in this life. It's difficult. It's awkward sometimes to point people to the Lord Jesus when they just don't want to hear it. But as members of the kingdom, that's what life is like now. That's what our role is. We're not there to increase our own fame. We're here on this earth to increase the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, even though it's painful, even though we'll be rejected, we are blessed in that. So, in conclusion, this is Jesus' upside-down kingdom. It is very different to the way things work in this world. It's very different to what we're used to in our day-to-day lives. But this is the world that if we've trusted in Jesus, we're a part of now. And this is just how things are. And so let's pray that God would help us to live like this. That we would know the blessing of this humble spiritual poverty, this hunger and thirst for righteousness, this mourning over sin, and this habit of this way of thinking that doesn't draw attention to ourselves but draws attention to Jesus. And I want to close finally with this. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Are you tired of the way this world works? Are you tired of how everyone is out for themselves? Are you tired of the disappointments? Tired of the death all around us? Tired of sickness? Tired of lack of satisfaction, lack of joy? Don't you want something more? This is it. This is the one thing that's going to fill that gap in your life. This is the one thing that's going to satisfy you. This is what you were made for, to know God, to glorify him, and to enjoy him. Come to him. Come to him with everything that you've ever done, which you feel ashamed of, and ask him to forgive you, and you will know that peace that comes in certain knowledge that he has forgiven you. Because Jesus has died on the cross to take away those sins. And he has risen to new life so that you can know this new life now and the certain hope of life forever with him afterwards. This is the kingdom of God. And it's offered to all of you today. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this world isn't all there is. Thank you that Jesus shows us a picture of a better world. A world where it's not the blessed, it's not the rich, it's not the well-fed, it's not the pleasure seekers, it's not the famous that are blessed. But it's the poor, it's the hungry, it's the mourning, it's the rejected that really know true blessing. And I pray that you would help us to get used to this new way of things. I pray that you'd help us to live like this. I pray that you'd help us to have this kind of spiritual poverty that recognizes our weakness and our insufficiency before you. I pray that you would put in us a hunger to know you more, a hunger to be satisfied by you and you alone. I pray that you would give us all these things. I pray you'd forgive us for the times where we have stepped in the way of the sun. Pray that you'd forgive us for our self-glorification. And I pray that you would help us to glorify you. Most of all, for anyone here who doesn't yet know you, Lord, I pray that you'd break into their lives and that they would come to you for forgiveness and you would make them a member of this kingdom. I pray that all of us would look forward to the final realization of this kingdom of God, where we all stand in glory and see the Lord Jesus face to face. I pray that that would be our hope this week, that that would keep us going through whatever worries we have, through whatever difficulties and trials we face. I pray that we would all live for this, the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.